This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" This is God's word.
Thank you, Bonnie. Now, would you bow your heads with me and pray as we turn to God's word? Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, come. Fill our hearts with your truth. Come and chase out the darkness. Reveal the sin that is within, that wars within us. Destroy it. God, would you invite us in such a way that we become vulnerable before you and before one another? That we do not hide, do not try and cover up, but instead allow your light to shine, to reveal the dark places within, reveal the ways in which we've run from you, and transform us. Don't simply expose us, but as you always do, come and pour your healing grace on our hearts. Come and make us into new creations. Make us into your people that get the privilege of taking your good news, that light that shines in the darkness, into your world. Come, Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So a little bit of review to catch you up on where we've been this summer as we've gone through this series through mostly the minor prophets. We started off in the book of Daniel. And in that, we looked and saw in chapter 7 of Daniel that the kingdoms of this earth rage, that they are constantly in turmoil and constantly raging against the work of God. And yet in the midst of that, the Son of Man comes and rules and reigns on the clouds. That the Son of Man actually comes in spite of the raging of the kingdoms around them, and he rules. You making a circuit, Robert? I thought you were coming up to me. All right. From Daniel, we went to Hosea. And we saw in Hosea this scandalous grace of discipline that comes from the Lord. As we saw the story of Hosea as he pursued the wife who was a wife of whoredom. And the grace that God poured on in the midst of that. Talking about his people, Israel. From Hosea, we saw in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, that great day of judgment, which then rolled on over into the book of Amos, where we saw about the judgment and the justice of the Lord and the way that it will roll like a river, like a stream that is ever flowing, how his justice and mercy will pour out Last week in the book of Obadiah, we saw that justice being poured out on Edom, as in his justice he condemned and destroyed the wicked. And this morning, we get to add another nuance to this picture of who God is. We get to expand and see who the God of the Scriptures is as we look at the book of Jonah. Now, when I say Jonah, most people in this room have some idea of the story of Jonah. And so I want to invite you a little bit, if you would, to see Jonah a little bit differently. If you were to take Jonah and read it, if you were to read it every day for the next week, basically what I've ended up doing this week, I think you would find what I've found, in that Jonah, even though it's a simple story that we use as a children's story often, it's incredibly complex. Actually, the story itself is very, very well written. If you were a Hebrew scholar and you started reading it, you would think, oh, wow, whoever wrote this book out wasn't just writing a little story. They were writing a beautiful, complex, short story piece of literature. The only thing I can compare it to of books I've read is Victor Hugo's Les Mis. In the way that it interweaves every little bit, the words it uses, it is a literary masterpiece. Partly because, as masterful as it is, it's something that's intelligible to small children. And so, as a story, as a book, it is beautiful, it is amazing. It is historical. I won't go much further into that than saying it's historical. If you read it, if you read what's going on there, if you read the scriptures, what happens is too often when we look at this book, if we really want to dig into it, people get caught up in little debates, and we end up missing the whole purpose of the story because we want to talk about the historicity of it. And so instead of getting into that, it's historical. What I want to do this morning as we look at the book of Jonah is I want you to see it through a new lens. So if you will, take off your VBS eyes and take off your children's storybook eyes and begin to see this story in a new light. So the question I want in your head, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the story of Jonah, okay? And I'm going to give you maybe one, maybe two application points, okay? But I want you to have a question kind of bouncing through your head the whole time, this question of who is this God? What kind of God is this that we're looking at? Again, it's easy to get caught up in little details and little oddities of this story. This story is about God. This story is about who he is and the amazing God of boundless compassion that he is. Bo Lancaster in his Sunday school class on Ruth used a quote that talked about love without an exit plan. And I'm going to attribute it to Bo, even though I know it didn't come from Bo. Love without an exit plan. What you see in the God of Jonah, in the God of the prophets, the God of the scriptures, that you see a God who loves without an exit plan. His love, his compassion, to use the Hebrew word, his chesed, is boundless. There is no border to it. So let that question, who is this God? What kind of God are we serving? What kind of God is inviting us into his story? Let that kind of ruminate as we look at the story of Jonah. Now, the story of Jonah begins in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, when the Lord speaks to Jonah, which just baffles me that we get caught up on the size of a fish or a city or any kind of historical comments on it, and nobody ever says, wait a minute, God spoke to a man? I don't know about you, but God didn't audibly talk to me this week. It would have been helpful if he had. I probably would have run away if he had. But God spoke to Jonah. God spoke to Jonah, and the message he gave to Jonah was, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And the reason I want you to go is because their evil has come up before me. God says, Jonah, you're my prophet. You're the man who speaks my words on my behalf to my people. I want you to go to our enemies, Nineveh, and I want you to speak my word to them because their evil has come up before me. And we all know the story enough to know, what does Jonah do? Jonah runs in the exact opposite direction. God says, I want you to go, and Jonah, the prophet, runs from God. There's this theme that kind of goes through the whole story of Jonah, that Jonah is constantly trying to escape. He's trying to escape God, which is just dumb, Okay. But Jonah's trying to flee. He's trying to get out of what's in front of him. So God says to go. Jonah says no. He actually runs in the exact opposite direction of where Nineveh is. He gets on a boat, and this storm comes up. And in the midst of this storm, you see this contrast between pagans, people who don't believe in God, and Jonah. And this contrast runs through the whole story. Because as this storm comes, these pagan sailors who are helping Jonah escape, who don't realize they're really helping him escape, they are panicked and they're looking to heaven thinking, only a God could be doing this. Meanwhile, Jonah is sleeping. God is screaming at Jonah. And everybody around him who doesn't care about God one bit is saying, God's doing something. We should be listening. And Jonah is sleeping. So the pagans wake him up and say, what are you doing? Maybe you have a God that has something to do with this. And basically Jonah says, oh yeah, that's me. And again, seeing Jonah not through VBS eyes. Jonah was a prophet, which we just automatically assume, good guy, bad guy, prophet. Probably a good, if God talks to him, he's probably a really good guy because I like to think I'm a decent guy and God doesn't talk to me. Look at what happens when these sailors say, look, we're dying. And Jonah says, oh, that's my fault. He doesn't say, see, God's trying to get my attention, so I'm going to go talk to him. What does he do? He says, you guys should just throw me over. He doesn't stop and say, oh, gracious God, boundless love, would you please save us? He says, might as well just kill me. He says, if I just run away from this, maybe it'll be all right. I bet you if I die, you guys will be all right. So just go ahead and kill me. He is suicidal. That would be our modern day term for what's going on with Jonah. He's trying to escape the reality of who God is. God has revealed himself to him, and he says, I don't want it. Kill me now. Throw me over. And they toss him. And the contrast is, they throw him in, and he doesn't midair say, all right, God, maybe you want to help me now. Instead, he, you know, does a nice little phew, right in, just, I'm done. And the pagans believe. It says it there in chapter 1. The pagans believe God. They make a vow and make sacrifices to the Lord. They see what's going on, and he's got the blinders on, and he doesn't care to pay attention. He wants to hide from the reality of who God is. In chapter 2, Jonah has been swallowed by this fish, which is not the point of the story, okay? He's swallowed by a fish in God's kindness. It says God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. And he has this prayer, which is the bulk of chapter 2, which if you just read it, you feel like you're reading a psalm. It feels like Psalm 130. That is, out of the depths, I cry out to you, God, have mercy on me. And if you read Psalm 130, it starts out kind of like Jonah's prayer. It's this prayer from the depths, but what happens in Psalm 130 is that it gets into the heart. The psalmist begins to expose their sin. And unlike that, Jonah begins to get into what sounds a lot more like Luke 18 when the Pharisee prays in the temple in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Instead of it sounding like, Lord, I obviously see I've run from you. Forgive me for my great sin. I cannot understand how wicked I am. Thank you for your grace. Instead of sounding like that, it sounds like, oh, Lord, aren't those pagans bad? Can you believe that they would not believe in you? Obviously, you're good. It is the most self-righteous, unrepentant sounding like a psalm you could ever come across. It is so theologically accurate and absolutely heartless that it makes the fish sick so that he vomits him up. Some commentators say that's exactly what happened. Otherwise, he would have used a nicer word. But again, the writer of this book is trying to communicate to you clearly. He wasn't just kindly depositing him on the shore. He was vomiting him because what happened inside was disgusting. And when he is hurled upon the shore, God speaks to him a second time. That's what we started with in our text. God speaks to him a second time, and we want to say, "Oh, God gives you a second chance right there. He came to him a second time." God gives you a second chance moment by moment by moment. This is probably the fifth chance that Jonah's had, just blatant chance in the whole story so far. God said, "Go." Jonah said, "No." It should have been smash right there. God sent a storm. Jonah said, "I'm going to sleep." Should have been smash. God let pagans see who he is, and Jonah still didn't do it. The number of times that God constantly, repeatedly goes to Jonah in an extraordinary way and says, "Jonah, come to me." Jonah says, "I'd rather not. But I don't want to get swallowed by a fish, so I'll do it." It's much more compliance than obedience. When the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, Jonah says, "Might as well." And we can get that not just because he does it, but when you look at the way it goes down, when you look at the rest of the story, you begin to see the heart of Jonah. And while it may sound like I'm being harsh to a guy that is venerated in Sunday school classes everywhere, just look at his heart in the midst of this. It doesn't look like what true repentance looks like. It looks like a man who's trying to appease God so that he'll stop bothering him. So, one of the examples of Jonah just appeasing is when he finally goes, he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And I've been going for at least 10 minutes now. I'm just getting warmed up. And Jonah went for about 5 words. Doesn't sound like a guy who really wants to convince people to do anything, right? "Hey, in just a few days, you guys are going to die." That's it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Notice, did he leave out any main characters in that? Perhaps God? He's a foreigner who comes into a city that doesn't know God and he doesn't mention his name? Jonah doesn't care. He's just doing what he needs to do to get God off his back. And what happens? This gives hopes to preachers everywhere. The whole city repents. Jonah just says the word of the Lord. And immediately, everybody turns. You got to ask yourself, what kind of people were these? How bad of people were the Ninevites? Well, one of my favorite pictures of biblical history of how bad people were comes from the Ninevites. One of their favorite things to do when they would conquer people and then take them away as exiles, you know this theme we see in scriptures, the way countries would conquer people and then take them away and repopulate it with their own people so they could really conquer the world. When they took them away, they wouldn't just, you know, wrap their hands behind their back and take them down the line. They had giant fish hooks that they would put into their mouth, rope them up, and cart them off. They actually skinned people alive. They were some of the most wicked and hurtful people, nations of the ancient world. They weren't your run-of-the-mill, whoopsie-daisy kind of sinners. They were wicked. They were like Jonah, running in the opposite direction of God. So that when Jonah says, God is coming with destruction, it is amazing that they turn. And they don't, like Jonah, just say, "Oh, I guess we'll kind of worship this God for a little bit." If you look at their repentance, they put on sackcloth and ashes. They turn from him in such a way that they recognize their evil. And as the story goes, it goes all the way up to the king. The king, the man in charge of the most wicked nation on the planet at the time, hears this message and doesn't say, "Could you tell me a little bit more? I'm curious what you..." He actually just humbles himself immediately. I think it's hard for us to understand the arrogance of a king at the time like this. To have ruled people in such a way that everywhere you go, you dominate them. And then some foreigner comes in and says something, and you just look at them and say, "All right, I'm with you. I'm broken. what we're doing is wicked. I get it. I'm sorry. And he takes off his crown, takes off his robe, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and repents. And he commands the entire country to do it. But they're already doing it. So the humility goes down. And this is just, again, part of the literary beauty of it. It goes down to the animals. He actually says the animals are going to fast and put on sackcloth and ashes. Maybe even the animals can cry out. That everybody in this country would cry out to God. And this is how far you know that Jonah has gone from God and these pagans are turning to God. The pagan king in verse 9 of chapter 3 quotes scripture. He quotes what we read out of Joel 2 a few weeks ago. Who knows? Perhaps the Lord will hear us and be kind. From what Jonah's told him, he has no reason to think that. Unless the Spirit has moved in such a way that this whole city is actually turning to him. From the king to the cattle. And then, strikingly, God relents. God turns. God does not destroy these wicked people who have repented. You got to ask yourself, did God change his mind? Did God actually just not fulfill his word? Is this just a fake God who they said, hey, he's going to destroy you, and actually nothing was going to happen one way or another? Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and 8 tell us, this is the way God works at all times. Goes back to what we talked about in Obadiah last week. When God proclaims to a nation, it says it almost explicitly in verses 7 and 8, Jeremiah 18, you can turn there if you want. God says, if I send out my word of destruction to any nation and they repent, I will relent and not destroy them. So that anytime God says, I'm going to come and destroy, it always comes not with the caveat, but with the full understanding that if repentance comes, you will not receive my destructive wrath, but instead you will receive my compassionate, boundless grace. And the Ninevites receive that, and then it gets even weirder because the prophet of the Lord gets angry. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let's see what you have. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. The Hebrew word, again, the language that is used in this is absolutely tremendous. The word for displeased Jonah actually is in Hebrew. It was evil to Jonah, what God had done. And it made him angry. Jonah looked at God's kindness toward the Ninevites and saw it as absolute evil. And he was angered by it. And then, it's absolutely amazing that Jonah, in the midst of this, what does he do? He was angry, therefore he prayed. And the prayer that he prays is, if anything, should give you comfort and freedom to turn to God no matter how you feel like talking to him. He's big enough to handle you, so that Jonah turns to God angrily and says, what are you doing? I knew you would do this. I told you you would do this. You did it, and now I'm mad. You ever talk to God like that? My guess is yes, whether you knew it or not. But Jonah turns to God, angry at God, and says, I told you you would do this. I knew you were like this. And he begins to level a complaint on God. He uses God's own revealed character to accuse God of evil. He's quoting Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses and proclaims his name and says, this is who I am. I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and compassion. God uses that and says, or Jonah uses that at God and says, God, I knew you were like this. You are so kind. Like, what is going on? And it's funny to us because we look at that and we think, oh my goodness, what a goof. You know, I was asking myself this week, how does this story fit us? I mean, God sent Jonah to preach the good news to his enemies, and he didn't want to. He's never told me to. Wait a minute. I'm the same way. I think it's silly that he got mad, but quite honestly, I don't get mad because I don't experience that I've actually tried and failed. See what's going on in Jonah's heart. Why in the world would he get angry at God for this? The only explanation I can come up with, it doesn't say he's angry at God for being kind because he looks at God's kindness and he's angry because when he looks at these Ninevites, he doesn't see himself. He sees God pouring out compassion and he doesn't think he actually deserves it, so why should anybody else? He doesn't think he needs God's kindness. So what do they get it for? Jonah, in his arrogance, has decided he's good with God. I figured this out on my own. Those people should too. So when God actually pours out his grace, Jonah sees it as excessive and disgusting and wicked. And his response again, you know how hard it is to follow notes if you like walking around? Notes are almost useless to me. His response, he says, I told you you would do this. I knew you were like this. Just kill me now. Again, what is going on in his heart that he doesn't at this point say, wow, you are compassionate? Instead, he says, get me out of here. I'm done. He still just tries to escape the reality of who God is. Ironically, of course, asking to go meet him face to face. Not because he wants to see him. He just wants to quit. He says, just kill me now. And then God shows him his kindness again. He shows him his great love again. He shows him his compassion again, because when Jonah comes to him angrily and says, why did you do that? Jonah is answered with a gentle word. And God says, should you be angry? As opposed to, you shouldn't be angry. How dare you speak to me that way? Get down. None of that. Jonah, let's look at your heart. Should you be angry? And what does Jonah say? Absolutely nothing. He storms off. He has a tantrum. Just, whatever. And the story goes on, and I'll quickly summarize the rest of the story. The story goes on and basically illustrates this question. God continues to pursue Jonah, digging into his heart, trying to say, let's better understand your heart, Jonah. Should you be angry? Instead of just saying, Jonah, you shouldn't be angry, he tries to help Jonah. He is amazingly pursuing Jonah, who has rejected him at every turn. He's coming after him gently, coming down, stooping down to him. So that Jonah goes off on this tantrum. He builds a hut and sits there to watch the city. Basically, he's not sitting back to say, I wonder if the fire is going to come any day. He's sitting back to say, yeah, let's watch this mistake happen. God was kind. I bet you they're going to turn back to their sin. Wicked people, who would do that? And he wants to sit and just watch them turn from God again so that he can go to God and say, I told you to do it. And as he sits there in the midst of the heat, God lets this plant grow up beside him to cover him and give him comfort. The language there is used to say to help calm his anger, to comfort him. And for the first time in the whole story, in verse 6 of chapter 4, Jonah is happy. He says he's glad for the plant. Whole city of wicked people repenting? Not so much. Plant that helps me on a nice hot day? That's the way I like it. Maybe that's your heart. That's my heart, unfortunately. Then God, who has appointed a fish, who has appointed a storm, who has appointed a plant, who has appointed Jonah, appoints a worm to eat up this plant. And in a day it withers, and again Jonah is furious. You took away my comfort. So God says, all right, you got the illustration. Let's go for the heart again. You're angry over a plant that you did nothing for. You didn't make it. You didn't take care of it. You didn't water it. It was there for a day. And you're furious because you lost your comfort. Since you're so upset about a plant, let's look at the city over here. I made them. I took care of them. Even though they didn't actually worship me, I still kept them going. And I wanted to be kind to them. Do you think I should have been kind to them, Jonah? Not just the people. There's 120,000 people who don't know me. They're lost souls. But even the cows. You like agriculture? The cows. And there's this pregnant silence that goes on for eternity because we don't get anything else other than God's last question. Shouldn't I pity them? In this whole story, again, you can get caught up in the details and miss the whole big thing of what's going on. This great, compassionate God, this God of hesed kindness, boundless love, is pouring himself out. And in the midst of that story, the pagans turn to him, and the man of God refuses it. The thing that I think is going on in his heart is that he doesn't see himself as the same as them. See, God's at work in this great mission of redeeming all things. The whole idea of everything he's doing is taking this world that is broken, that is sinful, that is wicked, and bringing his redemption into it and making all things new. And so he comes to us who need that most, and he pours out his compassion on us. And to the extent that you understand that you need that compassion, you will be able to share that compassion. And what got Jonah was he did not think he needed any of that. Therefore, he did not share a bit of that. And we too are invited into that same mission where we are giving all of God's grace and kindness that he absolutely pours out his hesed on us, his loving kindness on us. And to the extent that you understand you need that, to that degree, you also share that with others. Therefore, if you find yourself like me, not sharing that with others, it probably means on the other side, you didn't think you needed that much. So perhaps, just one application thought, perhaps the reason the gospel is not flourishing in the people around you is the fact that you don't think you need God's compassion. You don't think you actually need the grace that he is giving you. And the biggest hindrance to the gospel going out and saving the wicked people around you is the fact that you think you're so much better than they are. Said succinctly, the biggest reason the gospel doesn't go forth is you don't like wicked people. You look at them and think, ugh. It'd be easier to share the gospel with them if they didn't smell so bad or didn't do that or didn't act like that. Reality is we don't see the great compassion that God has poured on us. I read this in a little devotional this week. A man wrote a letter to the IRS. He said, gentlemen, enclosed you'll find a check for $150. I cheated on my tax return last year, and I haven't been able to sleep since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I'll send the rest. It's funny. ponder this in your own heart. Perhaps the reason you don't see your friends, your neighbors, your family turning to Jesus is because your relationship with him is such that you wanted enough forgiveness to sleep at night and didn't really want to deal with the ways that your heart is wicked and broken. You just wanted enough to find some comfort and be all right, have your plant grow up and give you a little bit of shade, and then you're comfortable and you're okay. Perhaps. Do you see this God of compassion? Do you see this God who pours out his love in such a way that you can't understand it? That he pours it out to you because you need it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I wish I could just go person by person and help each and every one expose our hearts. But I know that's not my job. That is your job. Father, through your Spirit, would you so kindly, like you did with Jonah, pursue us. Expose the places where we don't think we need your grace and compassion. And then pour it right in there. God, help us to repent. Help us to see the greatness of your grace and then be able to take it to the world. Father, through that, through our repentance, would you lead this community to repentance? In Christ's name. Amen. If you notice, the whole story of Jonah is this story of loving your enemies. In Psalm 23, God talks about in his love, in his way he shepherds us, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Part of that is the fact that he will take care of us in such a way that when enemies come after us, he upholds us. He sustains us in the midst of attack. You may find yourself being attacked by people that are your enemies this week. And God's promise to you is that he upholds you such a way that he prepares a table and sustains you and cares for you in the midst of that. The other aspect of it is that when he prepares that table before you in the presence of your enemies, he's inviting your enemies to sit down and eat with you. He's not saying, hey, just watch, but instead he's putting something in front of them so that while you eat, he invites them as well. So as this table is laid before you, as Christ sets his meal in front of you, invites all of you who believe, who need his compassion and trust in that, he puts this table and says, come and eat. But you're not eating alone. It's a family meal and a meal in which we expect to have guests. He expects those who are far off, those who are enemies, to see this meal in front of us. And as we feed and are nourished, to long for it. And he expects us to invite them in. If you come to this table this morning trusting in Christ, he feeds you with the expectation that he's going to send you out in strength to share his good news with your enemies. If you find yourself this morning as an enemy, as somebody who looks at God like Jonah and tried to escape, just get away. This meal is placed before you as a sign of his love. He invites you to come, but if you have not confessed yet, if you're still like Jonah and you're pouting, angry under the tree, not wanting to go to him, if you're not like the people of Nineveh, repenting of your sin, trusting in him, then this meal is not for you. It's for you to watch, to create a hunger in hopes that one day you would repent and come and feast at his table. As our elders and deacons come to serve you, you can come up here at the rail and receive prayer and receive the meal, or you can stay in your seat and we'll pass it out to you. Either way, we hope that you meet your Savior at this table. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, now would you come now? Through this meal, through your Spirit, through your Son, would you feed us? Would you expose our hearts so that we repent of the ways that we thought we were beyond your compassion? That we repent of the ways that we've run from you and tried to escape the reality of who you are? that we remember the great sacrifice you made, that while we were enemies, you came and gave your Son for us to make us into sons of God. As we feast, remind us of that in Christ's name. Amen.